I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Bible to the book of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 1, which is page 950 of the church Bibles. Church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting in, or more conveniently, the seat in front of you. And as I say, page 950 will take you to the book of the prophet Zechariah. Right, let's have a look at Zechariah. It's a strange prophecy, there's no doubt about that. In some senses, it would be easier to ignore this book and read stories about Jesus from the New Testament exclusively. But we do believe the whole Word of God is here to help us. And so over a few weeks, we're looking at the first part of the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 to 6, which contain 8 visions that Zechariah saw. Zechariah was a prophet in Jerusalem, speaking to people who were trying to rebuild the temple from out of the ruins of the whole city, the ruins in which the Babylonians had left it 70 years earlier. The people have just come back or been back for a few years. They're trying to rebuild their temple, but they're finding it tough going. And Zechariah is shown and has explained to him, at least to some extent, these 8 visions to encourage, inspire, challenge, help the people of God. We read the first vision last Sunday about the commander of the Lord's army gathering information from a network of spies so that we know that God knows what's going on and hasn't forgotten or abandoned his people. And knowing what he knows, God promised to restore and bless his people. And then we come to the second vision. It's chapter 1, verse 18, and it's Zechariah says, "Then I looked up, and there before me were 4 horns." Now, you're not to think of musical instruments here. It's like the horn of a rhinoceros or the horn of some other wild animal, a threatening thing coming, charging towards you. "I looked up, and there before me were 4 horns. So I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' And then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. I asked, 'What are these coming to do?' He answered, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them, and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people.' And then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' And he answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' And while the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, free from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the 4 winds of heaven, declares the Lord. But come, Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. So you know that it's reached that time of year again. The summer holidays are almost over for most of us. The sun has stopped shining. You remember those long hot days we all spent in the garden this summer, but they're behind us now. And the kids are heading back to school. And also in Partick Trinity, we're beginning to get going again with the network of different things that we do during the session. Folks are getting their diaries out, refreshing their rotas, sorting through their plastic boxes full of equipment, getting in touch with people, doing their advertising and promotion, and getting ready to run the 23 different organizations and clubs and groups that use this building and are part of the life of our church during the year, all in addition to what we sometimes think of as church, which is this hour and a half or so that we spend together on a Sunday morning. And it's quite a daunting prospect. We are a relatively small group of people who are almost all volunteers. And the truth is that we are all, without exception, a year older than we were this time last year when we got going for the last time. And so some of us are looking at our diaries and thinking perhaps another holiday would be better around about now rather than doing all this again. Is it really possible for us to do pastoral care for all the people that we already have in Partick Trinity? And at the same time, to disciple one another in a challenging way that aims for effective spiritual growth, without forgetting what's maybe our primary obligation, which is to reach out to folks who don't yet know about Jesus or believe in him and share our faith with others. And then there are all these needs in the community of different shapes and sizes, all kinds of areas of service that as Christians we should be increasingly engaged with. And we shouldn't be blind to or ignorant of the political process, which has a direct effect on the lives of the people in our society. As a church, we should be taking part in that. And we've got a responsibility to do something about the problem of global warming. And we are concerned about U.S. gun control laws and the migrant crisis in the Mediterranean and elsewhere. In addition to all that, there are gutters outside the building that need cleaned, and some of the chairs you're sitting on need fixed. And articles for the Trinity Tribune are now due if you haven't yet submitted them. Margaret, you got mine by email late last night, I think. And on top of all that, of course, we need to squeeze in somewhere some time for prayer. Are we in danger of taking on too much, of doing nothing well, and only achieving this, that we collapse in a heap, exhausted? Well, that's a question that could well have crossed the minds of Zechariah's audience. They were folks who had started rebuilding a temple in the ruined city of Jerusalem. But after 15 years, they were still laying foundations, and they were exhausted and discouraged. As I said, the temple itself was in a ruined city, and even if they ever got it built, there weren't enough Jews living there to fill the temple as a place of worship. And if more came, there would be nowhere for them to live. And if they did come and live there, there was no city wall to protect them. So if they ever did get the temple up, any enemy could come in and knock it down. And there were plenty of people who wanted to, because although this was their city and their promised land, they'd been away in exile for 70 years, during which three generations of others had come in and established themselves in their land and weren't particularly pleased to see the Jews coming to take it back. So a man goes out in chapter 2, verse 1, with a measuring line. And you can imagine not a tape measure that you'd carry around in your pocket, but a surveyor's tape that would stretch for 100 metres or more. And he goes out with a measuring line to find out how wide and long Jerusalem is. So you might think of somebody set out by the planning committee to say just how big is this task? How hard will it be for us to rebuild the city? How much mortar will we need to mix, and how many stones will we have to gather, and how many men will it take, and how many bags of gold will we need to collect, and are there any ways that we can cut down the project to make it easier, to make it manageable, so that even if we try to do less, at least we might be able to do it well. After all, there are so few of us left here in Jerusalem now, or back here, that we don't need as big a city as we used to have. So when the measuring man is sent out, the angel of the Lord goes to stop him. He says, effectively, if you do that measuring and make those plans, then you will be operating under false pretenses, because the extent of what God's people will do is not measured out on earth, but in heaven. So if you do build a wall now, it simply won't be big enough in verse 4, because of the great number of people and livestock who are coming. But even with no wall, all those people will still be safe in verse 5, because I myself will be a wall of fire around the city, declares the Lord. They will be safe and they will be satisfied, for I will be its glory within. So that's the picture we're seeing here that Zechariah has been working towards. It's a picture of people who are centered on God. And so the first thing they do is not build homes for themselves or a wall to protect them, but a temple to worship him. Centered on God, planning for growth, or at least expecting growth. Trusting in him for security, and bathed in his glory. So Zechariah's picture of a new Jerusalem is not a bad vision for any church to have today. Let's take a quick look at where this vision fits into the other 8 that are part of this prophecy of Zechariah. That's the slide we looked at briefly last week. And you can remember the first vision was of this man on a red horse commanding an army of spies who were reporting back to him and reporting about a self-satisfied, complacent, but sin-sick world. People who thought they'd got away with murder, essentially, and what they'd done to God's people, were at peace within themselves. And that news disturbs the commander, who first of all prays to God and then promises to Zechariah that something will be done about it. God, in chapter 1, verse 15, is very angry with the nations that feel secure. So we expect to race on to what God in his anger is going to do about those nations that feel secure, and that is the second vision, these horns being ground down. But if you look at the first vision, you will see or remember what God does first before he takes his anger out on the people who have hurt his children. His first thought is for the victims. You see that in verse 13, the angel of God speaks kind and comforting words to the prophet to pass on to the people about a rebuilt temple and a restored city and towns overflowing with prosperity. And we should maybe just pause and think of that sometimes we are good at outrage and protest. We see things that are wrong, or we hear about it, and we are angered by injustice. And so we complain bitterly against what the government has done. Or we sign up to these petitions that are launched on Facebook. Or we campaign for corrupt church leadership to be exposed. Something should be done about it, we say. And it would be wrong to be silenced. We need to make our voices heard in protest. But sometimes I wonder if that protest can be real self-indulgence. Because it feels good to get the anger off our chest. And it's great to feel superior and to expose as worthless those who thought that they were better than us and so self-important. But I wonder how many folks who have protested vigorously against government policies that have created the need for food banks have gone and volunteered at one of those food banks and fed the hungry people in our streets and on our community. And how many of those who have objected to the fact that Starbucks or Amazon aren't paying enough in taxes have sacrificially given out of their own pockets to provide basic essentials for other people who are in need. So maybe sometimes we just need to challenge ourselves with this fact that when God gets angry, he acts, but his first reaction is not protest or revenge, but compassion for hurting people. And the first thing he does is to take care of them. So that was the first information gathering vision. And then we come to the second vision that we read this morning of the four horns that scattered Jerusalem. And the horns represent military power. And commentators in Zechariah have great fun identifying what these four horns represent. And some of them look back to the nations that had been responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. So that would probably be Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and Edom. And other people look forward and say these are the four nations who would continue to be a problem for Jerusalem for generations to come, which would be Babylon, Persia, Greece under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. I think it's probably simpler than that. I think there are four horns because there are four sides. Later on it talks about being scattered to the four winds, north, south, east, and west. And the issue is simply that Zechariah sees himself surrounded by threats, by military power, by armies, by people in authority. And probably they're not just standing there watching, they're actually closing in. If you can imagine yourself in the middle of a field and there's four wild animals charging towards you, there's nowhere to run and there's nowhere to hide. And that's probably what Zechariah sees. And these horns in chapter 1, verse 15, are the Israel's neighbors who went too far with the punishment. And here they are threatening to inflict punishment, pain, on Zechariah and his people again. But then in the vision, four craftsmen appear. Now, the craftsmen here are not people with sellotape and sticky back plastic out to make a model or with knitting needles and crochet hooks. They are probably something like blacksmiths with their tools and their weapons, their hammers and their forge, heading out to disarm the attackers, to blunt their weapons or to strip their armor, to make these military machines, to remove the threat from them. But probably the point of the vision is this. If you read it carefully, then what you notice is that Zechariah sees the horns in verse 18. He couldn't miss them. There they were, right in front of me. And if you were in the field and there was four rhinoceroses, is that the plural of rhinoceros? Rhinoceri? Four big animals with horns charging towards you. Then you would see them. You would feel the ground shake. You would know you're under threat. Zechariah sees the horns and feels the danger. But in verse 20, it says, the Lord showed him four craftsmen. I think it said people who are victims of gun crime or threatened by gun crime can often describe the gun and not anything else in the scene when the police interview them because they just can't take their eyes off the threat. And God is saying to Zechariah, you're looking at the four horns charging towards you, but look down there, something you haven't noticed before. There's something going on that's less obvious. But there are four craftsmen, one for each horn, and they are dealing with the attacker. So I think the message here is that our enemies are obvious. We don't need to look far or wide to see them. And as Christians today, we are aware of the very many threats that there are to the Church of Christ, whether it's violence and oppression in other countries, or whether it's political correctness and restriction in our activities here in the UK. We can all see what the problems are. But it's the eyes of faith that see what God is doing about them. And really, in this vision, God is saying, you can leave them to me. This is the shortest of all Zechariah's visions, and I think the message is, you don't need to worry about the horns. You don't need to react to this one. This is my department, says God. You can see the problems coming, but I'm going to get them. And that's all that you need to know. It's a message that Paul repeats in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says to his readers there, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, because doing this will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, sometimes Christian faith is presented as a bit wishy-washy. All we do is say, don't worry, everything will turn out all right, and meanwhile let us spend our time loving people. But Christian faith is not softness or weakness at all. It's not soft to be under attack on all sides and carry on as if nothing was happening. It's not softness, but robust confidence in a just God. You don't need to look out to the enemies that are coming towards you, God is saying. You need to take a good look at this city that you are building. And so the third vision measures out the work that was needed to rebuild the ruined city. And God is saying to his people, don't let the bad things that have happened to you in the past or the fear of what might happen to you in the future undermine your faith or reduce your hope or sap your energy. There may only be so much that you can do now with the number of stones that you have and the number of men and women that you have to build with and the amount of money in your reserves. There may only be so much that you can do now, but don't let that put a limit on what God is going to do in the future. And actually, it's interesting that historically, you probably know, the Bible tells us that about 70 years after this, maybe 450 BC or thereabouts, Nehemiah did come to Jerusalem, no doubt with a measuring line, and went around the whole of the city and rebuilt the walls to give defenses there. And that was a great work, and we celebrate the faith and the courage that did that. But the Jewish historian Josephus also tells us that within 100 years of Nehemiah, the city walls were too small because the number of people who had returned and settled there had outgrown the capacity of the city. God's future church might not be as small as we sometimes think. So that's the vision. There's five more to come, and we'll look at them another time. But I want to pause now and ask this question. Who is the book of Zechariah for? What's the point in reading it? Who's the audience? Obviously, it was for people who were living in Jerusalem in 520 BC, people who were being encouraged to rebuild the temple. And we know that they did what they were told. One of the history books in the Bible, the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 14, tells us that the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet before Zechariah in the Bible, and Zechariah, a descendant of Edom. And they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel. So Zechariah's words didn't fall on deaf ears. He and Haggai were men of their time, and they spoke to those who were in front of them. And there's also an obvious sense in which they are speaking to all time, because they're talking about God. And what is true about a God who never changes at one point in history is true always. So we can take comfort from the fact that God has his information network and always knows what is going on. And when injustice takes place, where people overstep the mark, God gets angry with their sin and does something about it. And when he deals with his people, he sometimes goes beyond our expectations, stretching out into the future and blesses all generations. So true things about God are always true. And we can read about the past experience of anybody who has been a person of faith and learn about God. But the Bible also teaches us that the prophets spoke not only of what was true then in their day, or of what was always true in a general sense about God, but also in particular about what was coming true in the future. Again and again, the Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus say that all this took place in order to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And when Jesus, after his resurrection, was explaining the significance of his life or the reasons why certain things happened to his disciples at the time, it tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 that his explanation began with Moses and the prophets. And he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 explains that concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out what the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. They spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. In other words, the prophets reveal what the gospels would say and what Jesus was coming to do. He knows all about what's happening in the world. And he cares about what sin does to us. And he will defeat and disarm our enemies. And he will build us a bigger and better city. And he will be in the glory in the midst of all of it. And all of that is what is being accomplished by Jesus Christ and the cross. It's as if you like, the book of Zechariah is a trailer for the feature film which is in the Gospels. It gives us a hint or an advance notice of the main event that is coming, and the main event is Jesus. But that still raises an obvious question, which is why should we read Zechariah now? Why go back and watch the trailer when the feature film is running? Why don't we just start our Bible reading now at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? And part of the answer to that is that what the Gospels show us, the feature film, if you like, is only the life and work of Jesus, part one. Because resurrection is not the end of the story, but the middle of the story. And part two of the film will not be complete until Christ returns. So the trailer that we're watching now, when we see Zechariah's visions and all the other prophets, the trailer anticipates a film that is still being made, and we are acting in it. So we come back to Zechariah and see what the script says, and what it says is this, that Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God's people gather, the church of Christ, Jerusalem, will be a city without walls, and a great number of people will be in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. So our job as God's builders is to make space for the people who are coming. They haven't arrived yet, but they're coming. God's bringing them here. Our job is not to build a wall around ourselves to protect ourselves against those who are coming, to preserve our traditions and make sure they don't get at us. Because God does that by dwelling in our midst, in our hearts and in our minds. Our job is to build a temple in the heart of the city, to worship and praise in the presence of God. And that will draw people to him. And we trust God to deal with that, and in the meantime, to take care of us. So this third vision that we have read goes on in the last part of it to record two messages to two different groups of people. The first message in verses 6 to 9 is to the people who haven't come yet. It says, flee from the land of the north. And in verse 7, escape from the daughter of Babylon. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see that Babylon is to the side of Jerusalem rather than to the north. But to get from Jerusalem to Babylon, you had to head north because you can't go straight across the desert. So people traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem always came from the north. Flee from the north. Come back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon is what is being said here. When the Persians gave the Jews permissions to return to Jerusalem, most of them stayed right where they were because they'd been there for 70 years. They'd been born there. Their parents had been born there. Their homes and their businesses were there. Who would want to take the risk of leaving all that behind to go and live somewhere across the desert in a city of ruins that was occupied by foreigners? It was hard work to persuade people to come. They thought they'd sit tight and make do and mend where they were. If you'd said to the Jews still living in Babylon, are you Jewish people at all? They said, oh yes, we believe in God. We read the scriptures. We have our faith. We say our prayers. We follow our traditions. They would have called themselves believers. But they weren't where God wanted them to be. They had thoughts in their hearts and words on their mouths that were the thoughts and words of believing people, but they had at least one foot in Babylon, and they were settled and comfortable there. And that was where they felt to a large extent that they belonged. But in verses 6 to 9, the language of judgment comes again to those people who feel secure and settled in Babylon and says to them, your city that you call home is about to be destroyed and you'd better get out of it before it's too late. See, if half your hope is in something other than Christ as Lord, if half your satisfaction or whatever other proportion comes from what has nothing to do with him, then there's a real danger that you're going to lose the whole lot. That's what Zechariah is saying here. So the message to the people still living in Babylon is not saying to them, you need to make sacrifices and give up what's good about Babylon in order to come back to Jerusalem. It's saying, what you think is good about Babylon's about to be destroyed, and you'd better escape before it's too late. So it's not about laying on extra attractions in Jerusalem, making the bed softer or the journey easier or the food better to attract people to come in for some other reasons. It's about the people who are not there yet realizing the danger they are in, and seeing that in spite of their reluctance, God will still let them come home. And that's our gospel message today. That we need Jesus, and he has provided for our salvation. But he hasn't done it in such a way that we can live better lives in Babylon. Okay? The blessings of the gospel are not primarily that you will have a happier family life. It's not primarily that you will have a more enriching career. Okay, you don't become a Christian to secure promotion at work. It's not about achieving greater personal inner satisfaction or a more enriching inner peace. as if there was some kind of competition with the fullness of life you could live inside the kingdom of God and that which you could have outside it. It's that Jesus offers us the only hope there is. And that even when people have mocked him and ignored him and hated him and rebelled against him, and then suddenly have that moment of enlightenment, like a light bulb switching on in their lives, and they suddenly see that after all, they need him. Then he still says to them, come on. Run towards me. Escape from the mistake you've been making before it's too late. And you know, I think there is no greater tribute to the love of God than this. That he still accepts us when we only come to him because we're desperate. Because our last resort will not let us down. Flee to me is what God says to the exiles in verses 6 to 9. And then the second message in verses 10 to 13 is spoken to them as they are arriving. And God says in verse 10, as you are coming into the city, I am coming to meet you. And it doesn't matter who you are, what right you feel you have to be here, because it says many nations will be joined with the Lord and will become my people. So if the Jews bring their Babylonian friends with them, then they're welcome. And if on the way through the desert they meet people who are lost and bring them with them, then they are welcome. So when you get into that new Jerusalem, you won't be able to categorize the natives who have been living there for generations and have a right to vote as distinct from the asylum seekers who are just arrived or the migrants who are trying to make their way in, living in separate communities with different rights. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you can look down on other people is from outside the kingdom of God, because there are no distinctions within it. And it says that we are saved by faith. What does that mean? People who are saved by faith are saved by what they know. Because faith is a knowledge, an understanding, a grasp of the revelation of God. We are saved by what we know. And what we know in verse 11 is that the Lord has sent me to you, says the person speaking this prophecy, making this proclamation. The Father has sent his Son to us. And then perhaps the greatest mystery in all of this is where it ends. Because you would think that if we have come from exile across the desert, escaping from ruins into this rich, new, growing Jerusalem, that when we get there, we should be the ones counting our blessings. We should be so grateful to have arrived and to have so much laid on for us that we'll think ourselves the most fortunate and blessed people in all the world. And no doubt that will be true. And there will be gratitude and there will be amazement at all the good things that we receive. But that's not how the vision ends. The vision ends with this, explaining to us that the one person who feels most grateful of all is Jesus himself. When his people come home, the one who inherits in verse 12 is the Lord, will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Do you know or do you remember the gospel story in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died? And Jesus came 4 days later to the grave, and the shortest verse in the Bible simply says, Jesus wept. And the Jews who were there watching him said, see how much he loved them. Jesus was weeping because he had lost one of his loved ones to death. And what we see here at the end of Zechariah's third vision is the other side of that coin, that when death finally gives Jesus' loved ones back to him, then at last we will see from his reaction how much he loves us. No wonder the final scene in Zechariah's New Jerusalem, where the great crowds have gathered, and where the walls of fire surround, and where the glory of God is within, is not the raucous rejoicing of liberated people, but complete and utter breathtaking silence. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I pray that God will bless us through the reading of his word.